Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we were in the first portion of John's prologue, the introduction to the Gospel of John. We contented ourselves with the first nine verses, seeing that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word that speaks. He is the one who gives us an understanding of who God is, as God in Christ Jesus, the Word, communicates gloriously. Jesus is the ultimate communication from the Father. And Jesus, as our Redeemer, is the one who shines light and life, and he saves us, as John has told us in the first half of the prologue. Now, to get proper momentum, we'll start at verse 1 of John 1, that we would come to the conclusion of the prologue. But before we read John's prologue, it'd be good to read a portion of the beloved disciple first epistle. In the prologue, John tells us that God's solution for those who are lost is that he would redeem his people and make them his children. And John speaks of that reality, that our Heavenly Father has done this great and gracious work, adopting us as his own children. And so we'll learn of that salvation first in 1 John 2, verses 28 through the third verse of chapter 3, and then go on to read the prologue of the Gospel of John. But before we come to the reading of God's Word, let us ask our Lord to bless us by it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Word is true. It is trustworthy because you are trustworthy and you are the author, the source of all truth. And Lord God, we confess that we need your truth, for in our own ways we tend to stumble and to stray. And how we thank you, Father, that you have loved us to the end, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but you would redeem us, you would forgive us of our sins and our rebellion, and you would bring us to yourself and ultimately conform us to your holy character. And so, Lord, we confess that we need your Word, its instruction, we need its correction, but Lord God, we also need the comfort of your Word. For Father, in this world we find many things that disappoint and many things that destroy. How we thank you, Father, that Jesus, our Jesus, has come to save and to give us that life which is abundant. And so, Lord, we pray that the work of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, would be at work in us, giving us understanding of your Word, confronting us where we are too comfortable, but also, Lord God, comforting us as your people need comfort. And we trust that you will do all that is right by your Word, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom as we turn first to 1 John 2 and begin at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And now John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been a week since Christmas, yet rightly so, Christmas is still on our minds, indeed filling our minds. Now, as we think of Christmas, if you were to sum up Christmas in a word, what word would you choose? There is much to Christmas, but if you could describe it with a word, what word comes to mind? Of course, it's worth pausing to reflect. It's worth contemplating. What word would you choose to sum up, to describe Christmas? How about fullness? Try that on for size. Fullness. Well, of course, we experience some forms of fullness at Christmas. Trees full of decorations, schedules full of festivities, and we tell ourselves errands that only come but once a year. And of course, there's the fridge that's full, and also our stomachs full of holiday foods. But isn't it ironic that in all those types of fullness, all that sort of fullness, we find ourselves often feeling empty as well. Despite the filling up of our houses, despite the filling up of our schedules, and all of those things are delightful and fun and truly to be enjoyed, yet in the fullness of the fridge, in the fullness of the decorations, in the fullness and the hecticness of the schedules, we find that that fullness does not last. But John, the beloved disciple, John in these verses introduces you and me to a different kind of fullness. That fullness which lasts. That fullness which truly satisfies. For John introduces us to the Word, Jesus Christ. And John tells us in Jesus, surely there is fullness. Jesus is the one who comes with the fullness of God. And Jesus is the one who reveals the fullness of God. John, as we have seen earlier in the prologue, has told us that Jesus is the Word who is the eternal one. In verses 1 through 3, we learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. So Jesus was there as the Word in the beginning. He is with God, and yet God himself. And John wants us to see that Jesus has the power of God, for in the beginning, the Word created all things. Nothing that has been made was made apart from him. The Word Jesus made all things. John underscores that Jesus, the Word, is the Eternal One. Now John, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking to all of God's people through all of the nations. Surely the Jews would have had their ears pricked as they heard of that introduction, "In the beginning was the Word." For they would remember the beginning as described in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And further on in Genesis 1, we hear that, of course, God said, "Let there be light." God spoke, and there was light. And so we hear this beginning, we hear of this creation, and we'll ultimately hear of light being declared in the darkness. So the Jews would have been arrested, their attention would have been arrested, as John spoke of the beginning, where the Word had made all things. But it was not only to the Jews, but of course the Gentiles, the nations as well. For by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, in speaking of Jesus Christ, uses the term Word, or Logos. And that term was a term very familiar to Greeks. It spoke of a divine, powerful principle that was meant the cohesion of all things. That powerful principle that held the stars in the place, held the cosmos in order, was described as the Logos, the Word. And so those who had not heard of Moses or the law and the prophets, had not read of the beginning in Genesis, would recognize this description of a beginning, that there is this divine principle, this powerful principle, creating order, holding all things in unity, in perfection. So John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has caused us to focus on Jesus, who is the Eternal One. And then John goes on in verses 4 and 5 to speak of Jesus as the Word, who is the revealed one. Look at verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So Jesus is light shining, the glory of God. And John is telling us that Jesus comes to remedy two great problems that you and I have. For in Scripture we find that naturally humanity is spiritually blind and spiritually dead. And God has not left us in our death and blindness, that spiritual blindness. But he's given us life and light. And that's how John describes the coming of Jesus. In him, the Word, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus radiates the glory of God. He shines the glory of God. And John tells us that as we come to know God in Jesus, Jesus not only gives us spiritual sight to truly behold him, but also that he gives us spiritual life. When we hear of John using words like true for true life or true light, we recognize that John is not simply speaking about biological life or physical light, but spiritual light, true light, that which we could say is perfect, heavenly, glorious, and eternal. And John is telling us that that eternal life, that glorious light, is manifest, is revealed in Jesus, the Word. John tells us that this is not something that God thought of on the spur of the moment, but Jesus, as the Word, is the one promised by the Father. And look down at verses 6 and 8. We hear of one who was sent ahead of Jesus to be the witness, and as you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that John is speaking of John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So Jesus is the one who has been promised. John comes as a witness to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And do you notice the purpose for the coming of John the Baptist? It is that those who meet Jesus, the Word, the Eternal One, the Revealed One, the Promised One, that they would believe in Him. And of course, the word here for belief is faith. And this is the first time John uses that word. And John will use that word 97 times. So yes, faith is a key, not simply a key concept, but such an important reality. John is telling us, John, the gospel writer, is telling us that God sent John the Baptist to be that herald, that last in the line of Old Testament prophets, to draw attention to the coming one, the one revealing the glory and grace of God, as Jesus himself is God. So John tells us that Jesus has been sent, and the word of John the Baptist draws our attention to him so that we might believe in Jesus. And again, I mentioned that word belief, faith, trusting in Jesus, it is referenced 97 times. And in the conclusion of John's gospel, John reminds us that while he's written many things, actually, he could have written more. He could have included more details of the kindness, the miracles, the signs, and the power of God manifest in Jesus. But John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things have been written that you might believe. And believing, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you might have life in his name. John says, what I'm writing to you is important for you to hear, to believe, to trust in. For the word faith is not simply to draw attention to the fact of something you and I should know intellectually, but that we trust this person who is revealing himself as God. So John has told us that Jesus is the Eternal One, he's the Revealed One, he's the Promised One, but then shockingly, we find in verses 9 through 11 that Jesus, the Word, is the rejected one. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You and I think of Christmas, we tend to think of comfort and joy. We have maybe an idyllic picture of a manger, a stable, that certainly was more clean and pristine than any normal actual place to keep animals. But John is being real. And he's helping us to understand that though Jesus is the Eternal One, though he reveals the glory of the Father, though he is the Promised One, the Promised Messiah, yet he was rejected. John draws our attention to that, saying that he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. And that also, that he came to his own did not receive him. Can you imagine the irony? Jesus is the one who made everything. There's nothing made apart from him. And yet when he comes to those whom he has made, they did not know him. In terms of emptiness, we might say they were empty-headed. They didn't understand who Jesus was. But when John speaks about not knowing who Jesus is, it's not simply that some people got their facts wrong, that they didn't agree to those facts, but John uses this term knowing in a sense of a personal relationship. So not only are their heads empty of facts, but their hearts are actually empty. empty of that relationship that you and I were created for, that we would be children, as children of God, in relationship with Him forever and ever. So John tells us that, here that the natural conditions of humanity are spiritual death and spiritual blindness, which result in being empty-headed and having an empty heart and an empty life in terms of lacking a relationship with God. But God, amazingly again, does not leave us to our own emptiness. But He is the saving one. And John draws our attention to that in verses 12 and 13 when he says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So God remedies the situation for those who did not know Him, that He makes them family, and He provides all that's necessary for that. John the Baptist has been sent again to draw attention to the Savior, to the Messiah, to our Redeemer. And John, later on in this chapter in verse 29, will point to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that sacrifice that you and I need to remove the barrier of our rebellion and our sin, that we would have open, free, deep fellowship and communion, satisfying communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father, the one who created us, the one who created us to be in relationship with Him. And apart from that relationship, our lives, though we try and fill them with many things, those things that are temporary will not last, and we'll find ourselves chasing fullness only to be consumed with emptiness. But John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. John, the gospel writer, assures us that this word Jesus not only reveals the glory of God, but He makes the way that you and I will be united to our Heavenly Father, received and welcomed to our Heavenly Father. And again, that comes by faith, believing Him, trusting Him, and living for Him. So Jesus is the saving way, the saving one, as well as the eternal one, and the revealed one, and the promised one. And ultimately, John says that Jesus, the Word, is the glorious one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, where the Greeks would have heard John speak about the Logos as that divine, powerful principle holding all things together, this would have just blown their minds. Because when John says that the Word became flesh, that's just something that didn't compute in the Gentile or Greek mind. Because in the Greek mind, that which is good is spiritual and immaterial, and that which is corrupt is matter, is material. So how is it that the divine principle, that which holds the cosmos together in all purity and power, how could that become material, become matter? And John explains that this was promised, that the Word would become flesh, and He would reveal the glory of God. The glory of God is the character of God, the radiance of His perfection, of His majesty. John calls us to see that Jesus is this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think a number of you know that the word John uses for dwelt is actually tented. Jesus, John tells us, tented with us. And there's a lot there for our heads to get around. Let me just say that if I were to, and just reassuring you, I don't have plans to do this, but if I was to, we have a tent, and if I were to bring up my tent and set it up in your backyard, well, you would probably see a lot of me more than you have before, and you and I would certainly get on more familiar terms. You would know a lot more about me, and I would probably know a lot more about you if I were to tent in your backyard. And there's certainly something of that here. John is telling us that Jesus as God, the glorious God, comes in flesh to dwell among us, to tent among us, that we would know him. I mean, really get to know him. To know in all his majesty and all his might. But marvelously also to know him in his mercy. That we would know him well. And so there certainly is this understanding that Jesus as the word tenting among us causes us to really know God. Come on intimate terms with God. But John uses that word tenting to bring to mind something else. To remind us that Jesus is not the first time God has dwelt with man. Yes, Jesus is unique, and the incarnation is unique, and a mystery which is right for us to contemplate, and yet a mystery you and I will never completely figure out. How is it the Eternal One could take to himself a limited, finite body? How could the one who is almighty take to himself the limitations of a mortal body? How could the one who is the source of eternal life physically die on the cross? Again, mysteries of the incarnation. But John wants us to remember that God is Emmanuel. He has dwelt with his people through history. We think back in the Old Testament, we remember that when God had brought his people out of the bondage of Egypt, he was with them. He was with them, and his presence was manifest in a great glory cloud and also a pillar of fire. And we find in Exodus that glory presence that was manifest at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where, and as God directed his people in their pilgrim existence in the wilderness, as the people moved, they moved with the Lord, and the tent was moved, and the glory presence of God shone there at the tabernacle, there at that tent of meeting. And God was continuously with his people. And when he brought his people into the promised land and the temple was built, his glory presence was manifest in the temple as well. And John is telling us that Jesus is the glorious presence of God dwelling with you and me. That God is not a God who is far off. He's not remote. He's not unapproachable. But he is our Savior, and he is Emmanuel, and he is the glorious one who not only reveals the glory of the Father, but he's come to dwell with us, that we would be changed. We would be changed by the Son of God who came, that you and I would become children of God. He is the glorious one, and John exhorts us, he encourages us to behold his glory. John reminds us that God has been with his people and blessing them even through the ministry of Moses, as he reminds us that the law was given through Moses. But do you notice that John says, grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not to say that the Israelites, the Hebrews, did not know about the grace of God or the truth of God, but it was the fullness of grace and truth. It was manifest in Jesus, the Word, the Eternal One, the revealed one, the promised one, the saving one, the glorious one. It's only in Jesus that we know that fullness. Again, the mystery of the incarnation is that. It's something that we can't fully comprehend, how the Eternal One entered time, how the all-powerful one made himself vulnerable, how the invisible God made himself visible, how the one who was unreachable became embraceable. John tells us how to know God in Jesus the Word, the ultimate glorious communication, God speaking and shining his saving grace upon us. The word, that word, speaks to you and me today. John tells us the word will not leave us empty. For in him did you see again and again, he was full of grace, and he gives the fullness of grace upon grace. Grace and truth are found in their fullness in Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace come in the person of the Word of God. Come purposely to redeem us. So we marvel that in a time where we may have pangs of emptiness, where we long for things we or persons we miss. We long for things yet to be received. And yet we know that the Word, who holds all things together, is very personal and intimate in revealing himself and his perfections to us. And he assures us that his word and his work to you and me is purposeful. It is according to his promise. And whatever trial or difficulty, adversity you or I face, what we have faced or will face even in the year ahead, we know that God is personally present and purposely present to comfort, to sustain, and deliver. So when we think about Christmas, that's not simply, let's be on guard from sentimentalizing about a little baby in a manger. Let's remember that he came to be born to die, that you and I would never die but have eternal life. We're not to sentimentalize the birth of Jesus. We're certainly not to reject his coming, because before the living God, all of us are accountable. But the right response to Jesus, the Word, is that we would bow before him and we would worship him. So it's right for us to pray that in the year ahead, we would, by faith, trust the Lord Jesus, that we would love him, and that we would live for him. Let's remember what Christmas truly is all about, and not settle for those things which will ultimately leave us empty, but find the fullness of joy, the fullness of life, the fullness of comfort in Jesus, the Word. Amen.